Our text this morning is taken from the book of Isaiah, chapter 7, and I'd like to read the first 17 verses of the chapter. Isaiah chapter 7, starting with verse 1. When Ahaz, son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, was king of Judah, King Rezin of Aram and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, marched up to fight against Jerusalem, but they could not overpower it. Now the house of David was told, Aram has allied itself with Ephraim. So the hearts of Ahaz and his people were shaken as the trees of the forest are shaken by the wind. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, go out, you and your son Shear-Yashub, to meet Ahaz at the end of the aqueduct of the upper pool on the road to Washerman's Field. Say to him, be careful, keep calm, and don't be afraid. Do not lose heart because of these two smoldering stubs of firewood, because of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram and the son of Remaliah. Aram and Ephraim and Remaliah's son have plotted your ruin, saying, let us invade Judah. Let us tear it apart and divide it among ourselves and make the son of Tabeel king over it. Yet this is what the sovereign Lord says. It will not take place. It will not happen. For the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is only Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be too shattered to be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is only Remaliah's son. If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or in the highest heights. But Ahaz said, I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test. Then Isaiah said, hear now, you house of David. Is it not enough to try the patience of men? Will you try the patience of my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. He will eat curds and honey when he knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right. But before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid waste. The Lord will bring on you and on your people and on the house of your father a time unlike any since Ephraim broke away from Judah. He will bring the king of Assyria. This is the word of the Lord. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you might enable us to take to heart this strong exhortation from Isaiah the prophet to a very resistant king when he said, if you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. Our lives are a proof of that truth, that actually when we do not stand firm in our faith, we fall down. Apart from you, we can do no good thing. Our lives are endless reminders to us, Lord, of how susceptible we are to temptation, to discouragement, to failure, to panic. We recognize that apart from the God of the universe, who has made himself present in our lives by his Holy Spirit, apart from you, O Lord, we would be undone by the circumstances of this life. We would fall and we would not rise up. But with you, all things are possible. You've put a spring in our step, joy in our heart. You've given us peace, a peace that passes understanding. May you enable us, Lord, to experience it in ever greater fullness this day as we wait upon you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Some of you are aware of last Sunday's adventure that I experienced unwillingly as I was quickly making my way to the 11 o'clock service with a new and improved version of the 8:30 sermon, eager to share it with you. between the seventh and the sixth floor, the elevator that I chose to take stopped. And it was, thankfully, not a huge problem for me, in the sense a number of you have shared with me issues of claustrophobia that you struggle with, and in spite of all of the failings of my life, that doesn't happen to be one of them. And so I was okay in that elevator by myself for 70 minutes. And in the course of that time, as I thought about the service that was beginning and then continuing and so on, and hearing outside the absolutely fail-safe shut outer doors of the elevator, which apparently are truly fail-safe. You cannot open them when an elevator is below floor. It's to protect people's lives from falling into elevator shafts. Outside, nevertheless, was my dear friend Rich Elliott and other members of the church who were ministering to me off, you know, is there anything we can do for you, and so on. And in here in the sanctuary, as soon as word got out, I know there were many, because you've told me this, who were praying that I would be released from my Houdini experience. And apparently there were more of you who were praying that I would not be released, or at least those who were praying on that side were more righteous than the ones on the other side. In any case, God chose not to let me come out. But, you know, it is an interesting testimony to the quality of the life of this church. That's like no problem. Chris Perkins began to read the text, which was from 1 Samuel 28. It was about the witch of Endor and how I was going, you know, going through his mind was the question, how does this relate to Christmas? And meanwhile, other elders and ministers, there were at least three other ministers who were realizing it would fall to them to preach based on that text, or some other that they could quickly think up. And there were actually a number of elders who were also ready to step into the pulpit. We could have had a preach-a-thon, like The Voice, you know. It would have been really remarkable, and everyone would have heard the word of the Lord from one or another of these amazingly gifted people. And it is absolutely true, this church is blessed beyond any right that we could possibly have to have a whole church filled with extraordinarily gifted people whose ministries, as stellar as they are when they're in here, are even more amazing when they're outside this building, being salt and light and all kinds of nooks and crannies across greater Boston and every kind of business and academic setting. It's an amazing church. And so if you felt a little jealous of Eileen as she shared how in the course of a few months, the Lord spoke to her and she decided she'd like to become a member of the church, and has now been baptized and has now met all the requirements, and you'd say, you know, you've been putting it off for too long. You'd like to belong to such a church and be a part of such a body. Boy, do we have an opportunity for you starting in February. Put it on your, you know, wish list for after Christmas accomplishments or gifts for yourself and sign up. It will never be easier. Walter and I are doing a series together in preaching. We're going to reshape the services somewhat so that it will work better with a Q&A following them for those who would like to participate. And then there will be new members' classes, as many as are needed. And we know there are a lot that are needed because some of you who have been attending here for 10 years and loving the church still aren't members. So we would welcome you to prayerfully consider that. Incidentally, you know, I also got tons of emails. There must be a number of you who have way too little to do in life because I got all these emails with jokes about elevators that don't work and comics I could show if you would like to see a dozen or so, let me know. I even heard about a pastor in Hong Kong who, at the same time I was trapped, he was trapped in an elevator. And in his case, it was a very small elevator with 12 people he did not know. And he said, you know, as it occurred to him afterward, how much he was just dying to get out and awaiting the rescue that was supposed to come, he thought, what a wonderful experience to have in Advent, where we're waiting in the Advent spirit for Christ's return, even as the folks before the New Testament awaited his first coming. I want to talk about that awaiting, the expectancy. At the time that Jesus Christ came into this world, there was enormous expectancy for the Messiah to appear. Secular scholars are all in agreement about this. There were Messiah wannabes, just littering the landscape. We have the names of at least 20 of them, their stories, and how they tried to pretend to be the Messiah because there was such expectancy at the time. There was authentic expectancy, of course. John the Baptist, who was raised up by the Lord to be the precursor, prophet, to point everyone to Jesus. The Bible tells us in Luke 3, the people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts whether John might possibly be the Christ or Messiah, as it's said in Hebrew. Christ is just the Greek equivalent. And John's ministry then, his main ministry, as amazing as he was. In fact, Jesus Christ, said of John the Baptist that among those born of women, there's no one greater than John. I mean, he had the most amazing spiritual resume. And so his entire ministry virtually consisted of a message, I am not the Christ. We read it in John chapter 1 and again later on in John 3 and 4. I'm not the Christ. That would be a good confession for most Christians to have. I'm not the Christ. You know, if you don't believe in God, you end up having to play God. You end up having to take care of yourself in the way that God would want to take care of you and does want to take care of you if only would let him. You have to save yourself out of every predicament. You have to comfort yourself when there is no comfort. You walk alone in this life apart from his presence with you. But if you have him, then you get to say, I'm not the Christ. I don't have to be everywhere, do everything, fix everything, solve every problem. And there's hardly anything that's more liberating than that message. And that, in fact, was John's. The expectancy was exciting as Jesus was brought as a baby into the temple to be dedicated. And Simeon was there waiting for the consolation of Israel because of Isaiah's prophecy that at the end of time, in the next chapter under the new covenant, Israel, God's people, would receive great consolation. There would be a new exodus that would cause the original exodus to pale by comparison, according to Isaiah. The original one was deliverance out of slavery to a horrendous Pharaoh and his malevolent lieutenants who just tried to wipe out in a genocidal effort the people of God. There will be now a new exodus where we are going to be delivered from an even worse slavery, a slavery to sin. And it would be led by a new Moses, an escalated Moses, a new servant of the Lord, that title that Moses had, and that is the Messiah. And so there were all these predictions waiting in nurturing a desire among God's people for the coming Messiah. In fact, scholars typically will list about 100 or so explicit promises in the Old Testament. But let's just think about those which concern the birth of Christ. First of all, there is the exact timing of Christ's birth, which we've spoken about in previous Christmases. An exact timing that is set out in Daniel chapter 2 and 7 and 9, a book written 500 years before Christ. An exact timing that consists of telling the history of a succession of four world empires, starting with Babylon, and then Persia, and then Greece. And then Daniel says, during the fourth world empire, the one that comes after Greece, that's when the Messiah will come. No wonder there was expectancy at the time of Jesus. He was living during the Roman Empire, that fourth world empire, exactly as had been pinpointed in the prophecies of Daniel. There not only is exact timing, there's precise ancestry of the Messiah. You and I don't get to choose who our parents are. And yet God, in his sovereign providence, arranged so that we would know the ancestry of the coming Messiah. It would be, according to Genesis 49, that it would consist of coming in the tribe of Judah, one of the 12 tribes. So that eliminates all the 11 others. And then in 2 Samuel 7 and Isaiah 11, another text, it would be the lineage within the tribe of Judah, the lineage of David. David's father, by the way, his name is Jesse. And so some prophecies speak about a shoot coming up from, or a root coming up from, or a rod, using the same Hebrew term, coming from Jesse, that refers to a new descendant of Jesse, not just David, but a super David, a second David, a David, a king who would finally bring in real peace that would be lasting. And in addition, thirdly, there would be the prediction of the exact place where the Messiah would be born. Because the coming Messiah was going to be a super second David, not like a lot of his sons and descendants, the ones that actually ruled, like Ahaz, who's mentioned in our text, who were losers. Ahaz, by the way, was about the worst of them. The book of Chronicles tells the story of all the kings of Judah. And even in Chronicles finds something good to say about almost every last one of them. But Chronicles can't seem to think of anything to say about Ahaz that's positive. Even this guy, all of those descendants were born in Jerusalem, the capital city. David himself, however, was born in Bethlehem. And Micah the prophet then prophesies, we're not going to have another loser son of David, another descendant. We're going to have a second David. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, Micah writes in chapter 5, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times, and therefore Israel will be abandoned until the time that she who is in labor gives birth to this one who is to come. Born in Bethlehem. I don't know how many people you know who were born in Bethlehem. It turns out there are very few people on the surface of the globe. Even throughout all history, Bethlehem in the days of Jesus consisted of about 500 people. Very few births that year. But there was one that was promised, the exact place in which Jesus was born, to point to the Savior so we wouldn't miss him when he comes. And finally, a miraculous nature of his birth that's predicted. His conception and birth described in our text, miraculously born of a virgin. You know, we know a lot of, about molecular biology now. Most of us have had sex education classes, so we get it, that there's a problem here. Richard Dawkins, the outspoken, popular advocate of atheism, writes in his God Delusion, the 19th century is the last time when it was possible for an educated person to admit to believing in miracles like the virgin birth without embarrassment. According to Dawkins, all of us who might claim to believe in the virgin birth of Christ, we're really just hoping no one will ask us about it because we know it's impossible. We know about genetics and all that. This couldn't have happened. But Dawkins' perspective, from his point of view, back in biblical times, people were too stupid to really know, and so they could be talked into anything. But this view is actually remarkably naive about the realities of the ancient world. Joseph did not need to be a geneticist to realize there was something wrong when Mary, his fiancée, announced her pregnancy. In fact, he believed in the fixed laws of nature as much as anyone, and even though he had every reason to believe in Mary and had no reason not to trust her, when she announced, or it was discovered, that she was pregnant, the Bible tells us, because Joseph was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he decided to divorce her quietly. Now, he didn't study under Richard Dawkins. He knew this is impossible. I didn't father this child. There must have been infidelity. Mary herself believed in the fixed laws of nature. She didn't need to take modern course in sex education. When the angel Gabriel himself appeared to her in what was apparently a preternatural, a real appearance, it wasn't just a dream or a vision, when Gabriel told her that she was going to bear this son, her response was, how can this be? Mary asked the angel, since I am a virgin. Even Mary knew that this is impossible. And Gabriel's response to both is still the best response there could be. Gabriel said, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. And then Gabriel gives her the encouragement of considering her cousin, Elizabeth. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age. That child would be John the Baptist. And she, who was said to be barren, is now in her sixth month. She was infertile. She was too old to have children. But there it is. And then Gabriel goes on and says, for nothing is impossible with God. In other words, the virgin birth, like being elderly and having a child, when you'd been wanting one all those years and it seemed completely impossible, and then that's a miracle. We call it a miracle. The reason we call it a miracle is it's impossible. That's the whole point. For nothing is impossible with God. The God who created the entire universe can do whatever he pleases. And in fact, the language that Gabriel uses with Mary about the Holy Spirit coming upon her, overshadowing her, is all language that in the Old Testament is used for the creation. In Genesis 1, as the Spirit of God hovers over a barren and lifeless universe, and out of that then comes forth life. It's going to happen again, this time in Mary's womb. Well, in any case, this isn't a story, this virgin birth, that people made up. A lot of times the suggestion is made that pagans had similar stories, and so, of course, Christianity, wanting to keep up with the Joneses, invents this story. The fact is there's no similarity in the stories. In all the stories in pagan religion, whether Canaanite or Greco-Roman religions, in all of those stories, the woman in question may have been a virgin before she becomes pregnant, but she isn't a virgin when she becomes pregnant. In fact, if you think of how Hercules was born by Zeus, as he pretends to be the husband of a woman and sleeps with her, so she becomes pregnant and gives birth to the demigod Hercules, she's not a virgin because Zeus has actually slept with her and impregnated her. The crude and lurid pagan stories bear no resemblance to the text of the scripture in the story we have here. In fact, if anything, far from commending the faith, if it weren't true, it is a difficulty for the faith. Those who were predisposed not to believe in Christ were predisposed to write Mary off as having had an illegitimate pregnancy. We have this happening in Nazareth when Jesus preached in his own hometown. Later, when the family moved to Nazareth, there's where he grew up, and he preached there, and the people who heard him said to one another, because they couldn't believe his claims, is this not just the carpenter? And then they asked, and is he not Mary's son? In the New Testament world, it would normally be asked, is he not Joseph's son? But when you ask, is he not Mary's son, it's an insinuation that he was born out of wedlock. No, all the evidence that we have is that those who came to believe in the virgin birth came to believe in it the way modern Christians do. They don't start with this. They start instead with the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. They become convinced of the person of Christ, of who he is. And then, and only then, as they have a deepened understanding of how he was truly God and truly man, then they come to believe in the virgin birth. It isn't something one makes up in order to commend the faith. In fact, it wasn't really strictly necessary that Jesus be born of a virgin. The incarnation could have been done in a variety of ways. God could have just simply zapped this new baby and that would be it. Or he could have turned whatever was a normal human being, Jesus of Nazareth, into Christ, the living incarnate Son of God, at his baptism or something. He could have done that. He didn't. And the virgin birth, the benefit of it is not that it's necessary for the incarnation, but that it is a vivid signpost to the incarnation, that Jesus really is God with us, Emmanuel. And it isn't just something that was thought up later. It's something that's predicted already 700 years before in the days of Isaiah, and so we need to look at that text. I don't have time to sketch for you all the background, but you can tell what's going on is just like our current world. There is a threat. Enemies are pressing down upon King Ahaz in Jerusalem. Two kingdoms in the north have already beaten Israel's armies on the field, and now they're coming and they're going to attack. It's a time for action. Isaiah the prophet is sent to talk to Ahaz and tell him, if you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. But Ahaz is not a man of faith. He studied the Bible in public school. He's got, a couple of the biblical texts in mind. But other than that, he doesn't believe it. And so, knowing this, God tells the prophet to challenge Isaiah to ask for a sign. I know you don't believe this. Ask a sign. Deep as Sheol, high as heaven. Make it as tough as you want so that you will believe, and then you will do what God wants, which is simply not to take thought about fortifications and finding an alliance with Assyria way off in the distance, but trust God to protect you. He will. That's going to take a lot of sign, won't it? But Ahaz already has another plan. He's not interested in believing that God will take care of anybody. He's going to take care of himself. And so he comes out with this hypocritical explanation, I will not ask, I will not put the Lord to the test. There is a biblical text like that. But this isn't putting the Lord to the test. It's irritating the Lord because God told him to put him to the test. He knows Ahaz's heart, that he doesn't believe. And so God is telling him, test me, see if I'm real. Because of course you're not going to be able to risk your life and everyone else's unless you really know with absolute assurance that I can be trusted. Then Isaiah said to him, after he said no thanks, is it not enough to try the patience of men? Will you try the patience of my God also? Imagine having had that offer and turning it down. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. It's an amazing promise. It's so amazing that a lot of effort has been found to try to reinterpret it. There are some Bibles that offer a different translation for virgin. They suggest, like the Revised Standard Version, that it's just a young woman. Behold, a young woman shall conceive. Ask a sign. Ask a really amazing sign. I don't know, that and the moon will flash up in the sky. Or, think of something really amazing so you'll believe in God. Okay, fine. You're not going to do it. Well, God's going to give you a sign that'll really knock your socks off. A young woman is going to have a baby. I mean, that's, 11,000 women have a baby every day in America. A quarter of a million around the world. I mean, it should have been an elderly woman. How about that? Would at least be a little more amazing. Not someone 90 years old, like Sarah and Abraham. The only way this can be amazing is not if this is a young woman, but rather that this is an unmarried woman of marriageable age. In other words, what we call a virgin. It can only be that actually what God was asking and inviting and giving now as a sign was in fact utterly miraculous. It always amuses me that Luther, one time dealing with this very same question, said, if a Jew or a Christian can prove to me in any passage of Scripture that the Hebrew word here means a married woman, I will give him 100 florins, although God alone knows where I'll find them. Florins were the currency of the day. It's a bet, however, he did not lose. Some have suggested that maybe Isaiah was promising the birth of Hezekiah. Mrs. Isaiah was going to have a baby, and indeed Hezekiah was a wonderful king, and Hezekiah, the wonderful king, was the son of Ahaz, the terrible king. And so you might say, well, he could have been called Emmanuel, God with us. At least God is sort of answering our prayers with this man. But in fact, Hezekiah was already 6 years old. So this is not a birth that's being predicted. This is not a sign that already happened. And by the way, Mrs. Isaiah already had one kid, and we read about that one kid in earlier in the verses of this chapter. Shear Yeshuv is his name. I mentioned it. No, it really is predicting a virgin birth, believe it or not. It's an amazing prediction, and you can't arrange that. That's something only God could do, and he did it with Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who is King and Lord even at his birth. The Isaiah goes on later on to confirm this understanding that that though it wasn't necessary, it is an amazing pointer that God would do it this way, because he comes back to talking about that child just a couple chapters later in Isaiah 9. For to us a child is born, he writes in Isaiah chapter 9. To us a son is given. So we're back to this son that's being promised. And the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called. And then we get four compound names: Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. Here's a king who will rule forever, and he will do everything that Ahaz does not do. And he will be called these four names. Let's look at them quickly. Wonderful Counselor. Don't misunderstand that. I know we use the word wonderful in a very debased way. You know, everything's wonderful to us. It's not wonderful in the sense of really terrific. It's wonderful in the sense of wonder-working. The Hebrew word is the word for miraculous here. He's a miraculous counselor. When you go to a counselor, you're just hoping they're not going to be incompetent. If you have some advice that's partly useful, you feel like you got your money's worth. This counselor counsels with miracles. He speaks to a paralytic and counsels the paralytic, take up your mat and walk and go home. And suddenly, with the counsel comes sovereign power, and his client is now able to get up and walk and go home. He goes to the woman taken in adultery and doesn't give her a little bit of helpful advice. You know, watch out for men, they're all cads. Instead, he says, go, sin no more. And she leaves and has a whole new life before her, cleansed of her sin and now a new creature in Christ. That's the kind of counselor that Jesus is. And in fact, wonderful or wonder-working counselor is used by Isaiah later on in his book in chapter 28 to describe the Lord Almighty. So this is a name that just normal people don't get. It's God on earth that gets it, namely the Messiah. All this comes from the Lord of hosts, Isaiah 28 says, who is wonderful or wonder-working in counsel. The Lord of hosts is himself wonder-working in counsel and magnificent in wisdom. Secondly, he's called Mighty God. You know, that's about as blatant as you get, don't you think? Would you name your son Mighty God? No, not unless he is the Mighty God. And in fact, Mighty God is God's name in the very next chapter, in chapter 10. A remnant will return in chapter 10. A remnant of Jacob will return to the Mighty God. This is God's own name. He's not just God, he's Mighty God. He's not only the boss, he's all-powerful. And being all-powerful, there's no problem that's too great for him to handle. He can do all things. He's omnipotent. Everlasting Father is the third name. This name, too, is used by Isaiah later on to refer to God. Now it's referring to the baby that's been born. And I know you don't normally think of Jesus as Father, because in our description of the Trinity, we normally use the word Father to determine the first person or describe the first person of the Trinity, the Creator, God, and then the Son is the incarnate Son, and the Holy Spirit is the third person. But actually, Jesus is sometimes called Father. In fact, he himself in Hebrews 2 says, here I am and the children God has given me. He's talking about you and me. He addressed the paralytic, take heart, son. Your sins are forgiven. This man is his son in the relationship of intimacy and love that Jesus has established. We have examples. The woman who was afflicted, he said in Mark chapter 4, daughter who was healed. He calls her daughter, this woman that's healed of her hemorrhage. And Philip says, oh, Lord, show us the Father, and that'll be enough for us. And Jesus said, don't you know me, Philip, even after I've been among you so long? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. He's the Father. He's the one who'll give you the kind of love your father never did. The paternal care that sustains our lives. It's an unconditional love. that will meet our deepest needs, and he will have a love for us that of which there will be no end. It's everlasting. And finally, he's the Prince of Peace. Again, peace is exactly what Ahaz needed. There was a war about to break. There was worse than Al-Qaeda coming against Jerusalem. He's already taking care of the defenses when Isaiah talks with him. But there's one who's coming who can actually bring peace, who won't just throw more gasoline on the fire, but brings peace and is himself our peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Do you have the peace of Christ in your life? Have you experienced that? We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Our lives can be in turmoil. Our hearts can be shaken like the trees of the forest shaken by the wind. And God is promising us, this one will bring us peace. Of the increase of his peace, there will be no end. Peace I leave with you, Jesus said. My peace I give to you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid. Well, Jesus did not have to be born of a virgin, but being born of a virgin shows he's the fulfillment of this prophecy 700 years before. He is God with us from the moment of his birth right through to his resurrection, and now as he makes his home in our hearts by his Spirit. You say, well, that's interesting, but what would all that, how does that make any sense to Ahaz? What comfort is it to him when he's preparing for an imminent attack by the enemy to be told that 700 years from now, Jesus will be born? And besides, what comfort is it even to Isaiah, who might not be too worried about those enemies? What comfort would it be to anyone who wasn't just alive when Jesus was there, like the thief on the cross? Now, he had a lot of comfort as Jesus spoke to him and they both died together. What comfort is it for him to be all these things to us who live 2,000 years later? We'll talk about these things on Christmas Eve. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word that is the very basis of our lives, our hope, our refreshment, our help, because you speak through it to each one of us and remind us of what is really true. We thank you for the inexplicably awesome reality of many, many prophecies that you gave to your people so they wouldn't miss the fact that Jesus of Nazareth really is the one he claims to be. That he came into this world as the Word made flesh who dwelt among us full of grace and truth. And then in looking to him, we see the Father because he was in fact you embodied. We thank you that he has taken upon himself and took upon himself all of our cares and burdens. We pray, Lord, that this Christmas we would open the present of all presents in allowing you to take over our lives, to receive the gift that you gave when you gave the very best gift of all, giving your only begotten Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.